Good evening. I still remember receiving personal letters. I guess I'm dating myself a little bit. For the young ones, when you wrote a letter used to, you didn't click a button and send it through Messenger. You didn't email it to someone. What you did was you wrote out the letter, you put it in an envelope, you put a stamp on it, you dropped it in the mailbox. Google it. You'll figure it out. That's how we used to receive letters. I can remember my grandparents going to Florida and my grandmother writing me letters when they were there during the winter, and I on occasion would write her. I was young. I didn't write too many letters then, but I can still remember the excitement of seeing a letter from my grandmother come in the mail. I guess I'm dating myself a little bit. Could you imagine receiving a letter in the first century? Could you imagine receiving a personal letter from the Apostle John? There are a couple of personal letters we find in the New Testament. 3 John is just that. It is a personal letter written to an individual by the Apostle John. If the Apostle John were to write to me, what would he say? Here in 3 John, he writes to a man by the name of Gaius. He gives honor to whom honor is due. He would commend those whom he could. We see great commendation in regard to Gaius. The letter that John the Apostle would write to him. And I read this and I wonder, would John say the same about me? Would he have similar things to commend me for in my walk being Christian? In 3 John 1 verse 1, we read, "The elder unto Gaius, the beloved, whom I love in truth." Here we see this Gaius is mentioned several times previously in the New Testament, probably the same one that is named here that we read in the book of Acts and Romans 16 and 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But we see here that John commends him, that he is highly esteemed. He says that he is the beloved. He is well beloved. You can be sure that John is not seeking to flatter such a person. He reveals not only esteem in which Gaius is held by John, but this is also a description of those who knew Gaius, that they considered him beloved or well beloved. And then John expresses his love for Gaius. John says, "Whom I love in truth." The King James says, "the truth." John reaches out to let Gaius know of his feeling for him. This is the same thing he would say of the elect lady in 2 John, the book before this. It seems to be here that John is saying that his love for him, for Gaius and for the elect lady, both is because of their devotion to the truth. "Whom I love in truth." He says the same thing to the elect lady. And not only I, but also all them that know the truth. Would John have that same thing to say for me? Would he have agape love? That love of the mind, that decision of the will to love someone based upon my walk in the truth? Would people see me and see me as loving? That's how John describes Gaius here in verse 1. And then he offers up a prayer for the one that he commends in verse 2. "Beloved, I pray that in all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." The esteem of verse 1 shows itself in the prayer for Gaius. In verse 2, he prays that Gaius might have the blessings of life. His prayer was that he might prosper and be in health. Such would make life more livable. The prosper there is a financial prosper. And that he would have good health. Gaius is taking care of his soul's needs, so John prayed that he might prosper financially and his health be equally as well. And you know, just incidentally, here's the standard by which one may determine how rich one may safely become. Just so long as one's soul prospers. As long as one enjoys soul prosperity, one person said, his riches bless and benefit not only himself but others. But when they impair one's spiritual health, these riches, when they impair prepare our soul, the interests of the soul's demand, as in the case of the rich young ruler in Mark 10, verse 17, and verse 31. Well, when it affects our soul's priorities, our soul's well-being, then we must refocus the priorities of life. But here, John prays that he will prosper, his soul will prosper, even as he prospers and his soul and his health is good. And he also prays that he might have a balanced life. It's one thing to have health and prosperity, but the soul may suffer. So John's prayer is that there might be the proper balance. He wants the body to be as well off as his soul. Would I want John to offer that prayer for me? Would I want to be financially and health-wise in the same condition as my soul is? I dare say there are certain people in the world that would not want their material wealth and their health to reflect their soul's condition, their soul's prosperity, because then they would probably be very destitute and quite unhealthy, if not worse. So, Paul writing to Gaius, having put first things first, it's entirely in order that Gaius should have health and prosperity. It is a lesson that we need today. We should always remember to place secondary that which is material. Place priority on the spiritual. Never allow the world to gain priority in our thoughts, in our lives. Our soul's prosperity should be first. The rest will take care of itself. Then he goes on to speak of the pleasure that John took in the one that he commends in verses 3 and 4. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and bare witness unto thy truth, even as thou walkest in truth. Greater joy have I none than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. John lived in a world where everything wasn't always good. I'm sure as an apostle, as a follower of Christ, sometimes he was persecuted. Sometimes he had dark days. Sometimes he had tribulation. But of Gaius, he gave a good report. That report was that the truth was in him. He is in the truth. That's the way he walks. In verse 3, he says that brethren came and bear witness. Those are present tense repetitive action words. Literally, it would say that the brethren were constantly coming, continually bearing witness of him and his truth and the truth. And this sort of report would lead to genuine rejoicing. Greater joy have I none than this, that I hear of my children walking in truth. We see that Gaius is active. He's not standing still. He's walking. He's not just marking time. He is active in his faith and his following the truth. And such a walk was accurate. Notice, it is based upon a standard. He is walking in truth, walking in the truth. That means he is properly guided in his walk. And then verses 5 and 6. Beloved, thou doest a faithful work in whatsoever thou doest toward them that are brethren and strangers withal, who bear witness to thy love before the church. We're just going to read the first part of verse 6. It appears that Gaius' faithfulness not only consisted of devotion to the cause of the Lord, but also he was devoted to liberality, hospitality, good works. Verse 5, that his practice was consistent. Whatever he did it faithfully. He kept on doing it in spite of what others were doing. If you read the rest of the book, which we don't have time this evening, you're going to be introduced to an individual named Diotrephes. And he is of an opposite character as we see of Gaius here. So we see that Gaius was consistent and he was charitable. People would speak of his love, for it had been demonstrated in his care for the teachers of the truth. Brothers and sisters, do we pray for, do we encourage, do we care for those that are teaching God's word, that are walking in the truth, that are seeking to spread the gospel? If the Apostle John were to write a letter about or to us today describing us, would he also use these descriptions in regard to us, that we have a good report, that he would rejoice because we are walking in the truth? Would he commend us for our consistency and our charitable, loving nature? I would hope that'd be the case with all of us, myself included. Here we see in this personal letter, and I'm not going to read the rest of it, but I wanted to focus on Gaius this evening and those commendable traits, those commendable characteristics of Gaius that the Apostle John points out here. If we received a letter from John, again, I ask ourselves to consider, would we have something like this said about us in that letter? Let us seek to continue to exemplify these traits, develop these traits, further these traits in our life. For someone here that hasn't obeyed the gospel, that is not walking in the truth. Now, all of this is based upon the truth. Notice how many times the truth is mentioned here in this letter. Verse 1, whom I love in truth, or the truth. That's the basis of John's love, because of Gaius's stand in the truth. In verse 2, that he prayed that he may prosper even as thy soul prospereth. Well, his soul would not prosper had he not been in the truth, had he not obeyed the gospel. That would be contradictory to the rest of the teaching of the Bible. Verse 3, he makes reference to the truth. Brethren, I came and bear witness unto thy truth, even as thou walkest in truth. Verse 4, greater joy have I none than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Gaius had clearly began his walk, clearly been pleasing and received the commendation of the Apostle John by beginning first by obeying the gospel. He was walking in God's truth. That is God's word. That is the gospel. That is the standard by which we live our lives. That is where Gaius began, and that's where he was still standing. That is still where he was walking. That is the commendation the Apostle John gives him. Is there someone here that hasn't obeyed the gospel, that isn't walking in the truth? Friend, you would never receive, if it were possible, this is hypothetical, but you would never receive a letter from the Apostle John with this kind of commendation. Why? Because you haven't obeyed the gospel, therefore you're not walking in the truth. You can begin that walk this evening, though. That's the good news, the gospel. You can have your sin forgiven, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, John 8, verse 24, repenting of a life of sin, Luke 13, verse 3, confessing the name of Jesus Christ, Matthew 10, verse 32, and being baptized in water for the remission of your sins, Mark 16, verse 16, Acts 2, 38. You can do that this evening. When you come out of the waters of baptism, you begin your walk in truth. Your walk according to the gospel, your walk according to God's word, your manner of life focused and guided by the standard of God's will. You can do that this evening. And then imagine that if the Apostle John ever wrote you a letter, that it would be very likely you would hear these commendations because of your start and your staying in the word of God, in the truth. Maybe you obeyed the gospel in time past. Maybe you obeyed the truth in time past, but you didn't keep walking in the truth. You can come back by penitence and prayer. We will pray with you. We'll pray for you. If your sin is of a public nature, if you have left the church, if you have forsaken God's will and God's way, you can come back. It's not once lost, always lost. We are free moral agents. You can come back by penitence and prayer if you are willing to do so. You can do that this evening as we sing the invitation song. Or you can ask for the prayers of your brothers and sisters for whatever spiritual need you may have, as together we stand and we sing.
Hear the sweet voice of Jesus say, come unto me, I am the way. Hearken the loving call, obey. Come, for he loves you so. Only a step, only a step. come, for he bled for you and died. He's the same loving Savior yet, Jesus the crucified. Open for you the pearly gate, loved ones for you now watch and wait. Terrible thought to cry too late, Jesus, I come to thee. Only a step, come, for he bled for you and died. He's the same loving Savior yet, Jesus the crucified. You're now dismissed your classes.
Good evening. Be turning to Romans chapter 6. It's been a couple of weeks since we had class, so I'll do a little review. Let me repeat something that I've said in the past. I would recommend that when you study the Bible, that you use more than one translation. And the reason for that is to understand context of Scripture, it's good to, you don't need more than one translation to do that, but it's much more difficult, I think. You can usually read Scripture before and after maybe a difficult passage. But if you use different translations, you see very similar words that are pointing to the same thing that can help you to understand better. I personally use four translations when I study. I use the King James, which is a good translation, the New King James, the American Standard, and the English Standard, which I have in front of me now. So if you have any questions about what you hear me read from here that may seem quite a bit different than yours, just raise your hand or yell out that you have a question, we'll try to get through that. There's a reason why that the elders of this congregation call this a Bible study. Because that's exactly what it should be. You know, some would say, which Bible? Well, I'm not going to try to tell you which one, but I would suggest that you study with more than one translation. And there will probably be a couple examples tonight that I can use that will give you an idea of what I'm talking about the context. Now, we saw in chapter 5, and it goes along with the whole New Testament, really. The whole Bible. We saw in chapter 5 that sin brought forth death to all humans. And Christ brought forth life to all who would accept his grace and be obedient to his will. Now, we left off in about verse 7 of Romans chapter 6 2 weeks ago. But let's go back to chapter 5, the end of chapter 5. And let's reread verses 19 of chapter 5 through verse 2 of chapter 6. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You know, there's some who would take verse 19 there of chapter 5 when it comes to the one man's obedience. The many will be made righteous. There's some who will make this the end of obedience, saying that that's it. What Christ did, nothing more can be done. That's the end of obedience. But obedience didn't end with Christ. It was perfected in Christ. Do you remember in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, where it said that Christ learned obedience through what he had suffered? That from his example, that all could, that he was made perfect, it said. And what does it go on to say? That we obey those who obey him. So again, obedience didn't end with Christ. It was perfected in Christ. Now let's reread Romans 6, verses 3 through 14. We read that last week and covered about up to verse 7, but let's reread that. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God, in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Now, a little later on, if we get through chapter 6, there's a lot in this chapter, but a little later on, we're going to cover verses 3 through 6 there a little more extensively. But right now, let's go back to verse 7 that we left off with 2 weeks ago. You'll notice there that if you have the English Standard like I do, if you have the New King James, or if you have the King James, they all say there in verse 7, set free from sin, or at least make free from sin, or free from sin is in all those translations. Now, this gives some the idea that if you're free from sin, you're free to never sin again. I've heard some people, even in the church, make the statement that there's no possible way you could sin. But let me point out that to those of you who already have the American Standard, you know what I'm saying. It doesn't say free from sin. It says justified from sin. Now, this is one of those cases where using more than one translation helps within the context. Because the context that we could clearly see as we read on and read through this, regardless of which one of those translations you use, you can see that. But when you use all four, for instance, that I mentioned, you see the justified from sin in the American Standard, which goes along better with verse 6 at the end of it, no longer enslaved to sin, no longer a servant, or no longer to serve sin. The idea there in the American Standard, justified from sin, is really the better translation. Now in verse 8 there, it says, now if we have died with Christ, how are we dead to Christ, or how have we died with Christ? Baptism, back verse 3. And it goes along with other scripture like Galatians 3:27. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. And as I mentioned before, getting into Christ is not the end either. We need to have Christ in us, as Colossians 1:27 says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's how we live our lives after we're baptized into Christ. Verse 9 there says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Does that remind you of any other scriptures? Colossians 1:18, Revelation 1:5 talks about the firstborn of the dead. That's exactly what this is talking about. Christ is the firstborn of the dead. In verses 10 and 11, because Christ died for sin and lives to God, we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now let's reread verses 12 through 14. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Did you ever consider yourself an instrument for God? By the way, what are the other translations? King James, New King James, American Standard. Do they say instruments? New King James says instruments. the instruments? Okay. We should. We should consider ourselves instruments of God. Instruments of righteousness. Instruments for righteousness. What does it mean there in verse 14? Since there at the latter part, since you are not under law. What's it talking about? Talking about the old law. It's not talking about the law of Christ that we see in the New Testament. It's talking about the old law. And since the old law simply just pointed out sin, it didn't forgive sin. And the ideal for a Christian is to not sin. But we still do, right? But when we sin, we can have forgiveness as we repent. Now, with what time we have left, let's read verses 15 through 23, through the rest of the chapter, chapter 6. There's quite a bit in there. I hope we can get through that. Verse 15 beginning. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There in verse 15, in talking about grace, it's not that grace condones sin. It's grace won't allow sin to have dominion over you, won't allow sin to dominate you, to dominate the Christian. Sin is a choice, there, verse 16, just like obedience is a choice. What's the standard of teaching there? I think the King James there in verse 17, I think the King James says form of doctrine. What does the American Standard say?
Form of teaching.
That's exactly what it is. It's talking about a specific form of teaching. Pattern of teaching. This, the English Standard says standard. Jerry mentioned in his devotional tonight, did you say standard of truth or what else? You said standard of righteousness maybe. I'm not sure. But it's So what's it talking about? Right? It's talking about the truth. It's talking about the gospel. It's talking about the Word of God. Go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verses 13 and 14. 2 Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Follow the pattern, King James there says form. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. It's talking about the Word of God, right? And speaking of the Holy Spirit here, we know from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17 that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. So what does the sword represent? The Word. I would say it's power. The sword of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, is the Word of God. So the power is in the Word. Now, incidentally, as I said earlier, when we get to chapter 7 and 8 of Romans, we'll have a pretty extensive study about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, so I'm not going to get that deep right now. But let's just say verse 14 here in 2 Timothy 1, when it says, when it's talking about the Word, this pattern of sound words, it's talking about the Word of God by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. That scripture alone tells us how the Holy Spirit dwells within us. I mean, there's a much deeper study on this. We'll come to that. But this one alone tells us how it dwells in us through the Word. Every time we study the Bible, the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us. Now let's go back to Romans 6. In talking about this standard of teaching, this form of teaching, form of doctrine, once we have become obedient from the heart to that form of doctrine, that standard of teaching, that form of teaching, we are no longer slaves to sin. But we have become slaves to righteousness. Verse 18. And all this leads to sanctification. Verse 19. King James there says holiness instead of sanctification. Both simply mean set apart. Now let's reread verses 20 and 21. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. You know, it seems that those who cry freedom the loudest are wanting this kind of freedom that's talking about there, verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to what? Righteousness. People like to think when they're free, they're free to do whatever they please. which has, most of the time, has nothing to do with what's right or righteousness. But, verse 21, they should be ashamed. They eventually will be ashamed. For the end of those things is death. There's something much worse than physical death. Most people dread physical death. But there's something much worse, isn't there? That's the second death that Revelation chapters 20 and 21 talks about. Hellfire. Will the end be worth it all? Verse 22 there of chapter 6 answers that. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. So that will be worth it all. What determines what fruit results? I can't hear. What you plant, right? The seed. Yeah, the Word of God. Obedience is talked about there quite a bit, right? Verses 15 through 18. You know, you're either obedient, you're either a slave to sin, or you're a slave to righteousness. When it's all said and done, there will be only one of two boxes to check on the final exam. Eternal life or eternal damnation, the second death. Now, the last verse of chapter 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. First part of that verse. There will be no one in hell that doesn't deserve to be there. You know, we can get caught up with, and I think we all do, with relatives, friends, loved ones that we don't know maybe for sure the condition of their soul, and maybe we do. And it can really concern us, will that person be in hell? But we can be certain. That's what this is talking about. For the wages of sin is death. There will be nobody in hell that doesn't deserve to be there. And we don't have any right to judge God. He does the judging. It's by choice, not by chance. Now, I'll probably spend some more time next week with this verse before we get into chapter 7, because there's so much meaning here. So, I don't really have time to go into the depth that I want to with this verse, but let's first remember what we studied from chapter 1 of Romans up to this point. chapter 1 talked about the corruption of the Gentile world of the first century. Chapter 2 talked about the condemnation of the Jews, of the unfaithful Jews. And chapter 3 talked about the condemnation of the entire human family because of sin. And chapter 4 talked about the impossibility of justification by perfectly keeping the law, even if anybody could. In chapter 5, we find that the sin problem brought forth death to the whole human family. And here in chapter 6, of course, we see the escape of the consequence of sin. So, for next week, look into, what are the wages? What is this kind of death that it's talking about, and so forth? We'll get into that more, and then get into in chapter 7 about the law and sin and so forth, and we'll get into a little bit about the Holy Spirit, and chapter 8 into the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Let's have a word of prayer before we dismiss. Our righteous Father in heaven, we thank you for the good day that you've given us and the ability you've given us to be here and study your word and to fellowship one another, to learn more about the real problem, the sin problem, and your remedy for that for us. The hope we have in Christ, because he died just as if he was the one who had committed the sin instead of us. We thank you for that. We thank you for the hope we have in Christ, and we pray all this in his name. Amen.